1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy?" "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." The author Daniel Defoe once wrote, "Nature has left this tincture in the blood, that all men would be tyrants if they could." It's a rather pessimistic verdict, no doubt, but one for which I guess Defoe could have cited considerable historical evidence. If you set up a situation in which tyranny is possible, then sooner or later tyranny you will get. As Lord Acton has it in that famous dictum of his, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." On this Armistice Sunday, I suppose many will be casting their minds back to the dark days of 1940, when all Europe was at the mercy of just one such corrupt, absolutist dictator. The cruel totalitarianism he would have imposed upon this continent was averted only by a most remarkable divine deliverance, and at the cost of many hundreds of thousands of lives. Standing then as we do now, 50 years later, on the threshold of a new political structure in the European Community of Nations, it is surely worth asking, is it not, how it was we came so close to tyranny in Europe, and what it is we need to do today to ensure that such a peril never again threatens our freedom. In many respects, Hitler's Germany gives the lie to all our fondest delusions on that score. Some of us, I guess, would like to think that tyrannies only emerge in primitive societies, where the ignorance of the masses makes them easy prey to the deceptions of some power elite. But it isn't so, for the Germany of the 1930s was the most sophisticated society in Europe, the forefront of scientific and artistic achievement. Shocking, though no doubt it is to have to admit it. The fact is that men who listened to Wagner in Berlin concert halls one day were to be found putting children in gas chambers in Auschwitz the next. Barbarism, then, is not the monopoly of the uncivilized. Again, some of us would like to think that the ballot box is an infallible protection against this kind of despotism. Surely the Greeks said that tyranny was the opposite of democracy. And it isn't so. Hitler, let it remembered, was voted into office. He arrogated to himself the huge powers which he did with the support of a vast majority of the German people, at least at the beginning. Tyrants are not necessarily unpopular. Uncomfortable, as no doubt it is for us to have to admit it, we do not have in Europe Athenian-style participatory democracy, and we never have had. What we have is much closer to being an elective autocracy. In fact, the cynic might argue that all our ballot box gives us is the opportunity to choose our own dictator. Montesquieu, the French political philosopher, said the British were free once every 5 years. There are, of course, any number of thoroughly oppressive regimes in this world today that, because they have periodic elections, feel justified in dignifying themselves with the title democratic republics, aren't they? Yet again, some of us would like to think that a well-framed constitution can guarantee the inalienable personal liberties we hold so dear. A Bill of Human Rights, an independent judiciary, the separation of legislative and executive powers. Such institutions surely make it inconceivable the state could ever become the enemy of the individual. But again, it isn't so. For a Bill of Rights can be abrogated, and courts can be subverted, and constitutional safeguards can be ignored. Hans Frank said of Nazi Germany, "Our constitution is the will of the Führer." It's always a mistake to think that what is legal in a society will necessarily conform to what is just. No, the hard truth is that neither civilized manners, nor democratic elections, nor even the American Constitution can guarantee for us immunity from the abuse of political power. There is, in fact, nothing at all to prevent another Adolf Hitler from arising in Europe, or indeed in any other continent. Nothing at all to prevent the centralization of power into the hands of one oppressive individual, even in this country of ours. Nothing to prevent it. Except, I suggest to you, the willingness of people like you and me to resist such tyranny. It comes down to that. John Philpot Curran, the Irish politician, spoke well in the wake of the French Revolution when he said, "The condition upon which God hath given liberty to men is eternal vigilance. Which condition? If he break, servitude is at once the consequence of his crime and the punishment of his guilt. Eternal vigilance. And it is such vigilance I want to urge upon us on this 50th anniversary of the Battle of Britain today. For it seems to me nobody ought to display vigilance in this matter with more courage and more clear-sightedness than those who believe in the God of the Bible. That, it seems to me, is a primary lesson that our Bible passage has for us this morning. 1 Kings chapter 21. Here is Elijah, a model for all those brave souls who down through the centuries have opposed, have resisted social injustice, insisting that governments are accountable institutions, that even if those who are the victims of their oppression have no means at their disposal to call them to account, all governments cannot evade their final accountability to God. And I don't believe the cause of freedom in the 21st century is going to survive in Europe or indeed anywhere else without that kind of prophetic vigilance on the part of God's people. So follow the story with me. Learn the lessons that it presents. For the alternative may be that once again we shall be forced to pay the awful price of neglected vigilance, of which John Philpot Curran warns us, and of which these red poppies are today the symbol. And God may not be so merciful as to grant us deliverance from tyranny the next time. It's a marvellous example of storytelling, 1 Kings 21, isn't it? Beautiful demonstration of narrative skill, the use that the narrator makes of dialogue and the way he sketches in the five characters through those dialogues is really a little masterpiece in miniature, I think. And we're going to follow those five characters and make them the structure of our study. You see, in the first dialogue, what you might call Act 1, we're introduced to a noble citizen, Naboth, and to a greedy king, Ahab. That's in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 to 16, the climax of the plot, the arch-villain of the piece is introduced to us, this vicious queen Jezebel in dialogue with Ahab. And then in Act 3, verses 17 to 24, Elijah, the hero, makes his entrance in dialogue with pathetic Ahab, an indignant prophet. And then finally, there's a kind of postscript in verses 25 and 26, 25 to 29, in which the narrator reaffirms the mercy and the patience of the sovereign God, who throughout all this story has in fact been the true king of Israel. Well, let's follow then those five characters. A noble citizen, a greedy king, a vicious queen, an indignant prophet, and a patient God. First, the noble citizen, verse 2. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for vegetable garden." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, to understand this scenario, you have to be familiar with the fundamental ethos of Israel's political economy. According to the law of Moses, the land didn't belong to the crown, the land belonged to God. And God had apportioned the land to the various clans and tribes of Israel by irrevocable title, which meant that property could not be sold freehold in Israel. According to Mosaic law, it was, as Naboth describes it here, the inalienable ancestral inheritance of a family. The mere fact that Ahab here is trying to buy this vineyard then in order to expand his royal estates is a sinister pointer in itself to the fact that the old Mosaic system of land holding was being undermined at this time. In place of this highly devolved distribution of economic power through land, by which every family had a permanent stake in the wealth-producing capacity of the country. In Ahab's day, a new aristocracy was emerging, based on royal patronage. The barons were taking over, concentrating wealth in the hands of a power elite. Now, we aren't guessing in this matter. It's clear from the writing of Amos and Hosea just a few decades later that such a social transformation was indeed taking place in Israel. And this story stands in the book of Kings as a milestone on that slide towards tyranny. Now, clearly, Naboth was a representative of the old school. If he'd wanted to, he could have made a nice little packet for himself out of this deal, couldn't he? Got in at the ground level, as we say, at the beginning of this trend. The king, after all, was offering to buy the land. Name your price, Naboth, he says. But Naboth knew such a sale was illegal. It was against the law for him to sell the land in this way. The land wasn't his to dispose of. It was his family inheritance. He was morally bound to pass it on to his children, as his father had passed it on to him. A sacred bequest from the God of Israel, to whom all the land ultimately belonged. The most he could do within the law was to lease the land to Ahab for a period of time. But that wasn't Ahab's offer. He wanted freehold title to this plot, so he could rip out the vines, which had so carefully been tended in previous centuries by Naboth's forebears, and plant vegetables there instead. A policy which in all probability would have lowered the fertility of the soil in a matter of years and rendered the land virtually useless. Naboth couldn't agree to such an irresponsible deal. The fact that it was the king who was making the offer didn't alter the principle as far as Naboth was concerned. No matter how powerful Ahab may be, no human legislature could overturn the law of God. That was clearly Naboth's philosophy. And it was the law of God that was at stake in this matter. Hence his invocation of God's name and his refusal. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. If you think about it, there's quite a far-reaching issue here, which is of considerable relevance still today. Land is not merely an economic resource. Land has profound social, psychological significance in human lives. Particularly in any agrarian people, is this true? But I think it's true of everybody, irrespective of whether we work the land or not. Land represents home. It represents roots. It represents identity. Most of us feel attached to a particular place, don't we, where we grew up. Does then central government have the right to remove people from land simply for the sake of its own convenience and in the pursuit of its own short-term goals, as Ahab sought to do with Naboth? Or to nationalise industry, for instance, to be able to close down a coal mine in Yorkshire and so force the community there to disperse? It was a very real question that was being asked only a few years ago in this country. Or to council to be able to compulsorily purchase a Victorian terrace and force the householders to live in high-rise flats? That too is still sometimes an issue. Or to government to be able to draw a line on a map and redefine 500,000 black people as living in that particular homeland. Or to president to be able to annex a neighbouring country and force its residents to the status of refugees. These questions are not unrelated. They all have to do with the power of government over land. Such power is always potentially oppressive, whether it's wielded by a left-wing militant in Liverpool or a right-wing monetarist in Whitehall or a Muslim despot in Baghdad. There are all too few Naboths with the courage to say, no, land is something that belongs to the community, to the families who were born there and were prepared to resist the abuse of power that would tyrannically displace them. That brings us to the second character in the story, doesn't it? A greedy king. Verse 4. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Now here, with a few eloquent strokes of the pen, the narrator has painted us a most vivid picture of this man, hasn't he? His heart gnawed with covetousness, vexed with frustration, he throws himself on the bed with this, in this pathetic fit of infantile peevishness, like some little kid who's fed up because Joey down the road won't swap his marbles for so and such. His problem was quite simply he wanted something he couldn't have. And like a spoiled child, his avarice wouldn't allow him to accept the situation. What was it the Apostle Paul says about contentment? Godliness with contentment is great gain, he said. But contentment is a very rare quality, I'm afraid. Rare in men like Ahab. Rare, too, in Margaret Thatcher's Britain, I fear. Is it Vance Packard in his in one of his books who composed that little rhyme to the Inquisitive Society, "Their little luxury, don't you cry, you'll be a necessity by and by"? And you know, it's a strange, but I think a universal rule of human behaviour, but that in this matter, the rich are almost always more greedy than the poor. Oh, I know the poor may steal from hunger, but it's always the rich, it seems to me, who steal only to hoard. There is far more implacable acquisitiveness in the boardrooms of this country than there is on the factory floor. That's our real problem. More materialistic discontent in Mayfair than in Brixton. And if you don't believe me, just think about this latest scandal surrounding the Guinness takeover. Here's clear evidence of the rot at the top. It's a classic example. Here are men with luxurious homes, multiple Rolls Royces, vast investments. But they want more. It's not enough. And they're prepared to break the law to get more, just as Ahab was. Now, if you want to find greed, don't look to the homeless vagrants who camp out under Waterloo Bridge. Look to the Ahabs of this world. And their wives. And that brings us to the third character in the story, doesn't it? A vicious queen. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' And he said, 'I will not.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she did. See the presumption of this woman, writing letters in Ahab's name and putting his seal on them? She'd taken over the whole country, hadn't she? And what a masterpiece of a frame-up she constructs. I remember when I lived in East Africa, there was a rather similar dirty trick which thieves would sometimes play in the city of Nairobi. When they were spotted in their mischief and someone tried to give the alarm, the thieves would turn as a gang and accuse some innocent bystander of the crime. So while the general public were attacking him in error, the real robbers could escape. Something rather similar she planned, wasn't it? Such a false accusation against Naboth to distract from her own larcenous intentions. She sent letters, we read in verse 8. Amazing what a piece of headed notepaper from 10 Downing Street can achieve. "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And do you know the most appalling thing? They did it. Those elders and nobles of Naboth's city, they did it. Like those Nazi officers, putting Jews in concentration camps and gas chambers, did it. Because someone higher up the land sent them a letter telling them to do it. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive. He's dead." like the 9th century Lady Macbeth she was, she incites her husband to take advantage of the situation. Oh, I guess she might have legitimised it with a compulsory purchase order. Or a tax demand on death duties. But in God's book, there's only one word for it, robbery with violence. And robbery with violence of a particularly heinous kind. For if Naboth and his family had been cheated in the ordinary way, they could have sought retribution through the courts. But Naboth was not murdered by his neighbour, but by his king. This is a case of the strong and powerful taking advantage for selfish gain of the weakness of others. It's an example of tyranny. It's an example of the way in which those in power escape public accountability for their crime by use of their power. It is a classic example of social injustice. And it all turns, you see, doesn't it, on that rhetorical question of verse 7. Is this how you act as king over Israel? There's no necessity to sulk on your bed, Ahab, just because you can't get away with what you want to get away with. A real king can always get what he wants. The NEB translates this. Are you king or aren't you? That's her question. And it's the question which is really the pivot for the whole story. What does it mean to be a real king? Let me ask you a question. What do you think is more important for this country? Its leader or its ideology? Opinions differ quite markedly, I find, on that score. When it comes to the political climate of an election, for instance, some people will base their opinion on the personalities involved, won't they? They'll say, I'm voting for Maggie, or I'm voting for Neil, or I'm even voting for Paddy. Others are much more concerned to evaluate the policies being advocated. They say they're voting for a market economy, or for a welfare state, or for social democracy. When things go wrong in a country, you find the same division. Some blame the government. He or she's a useless prime minister or president, they say. And others blame the system. It's capitalism. It's socialism, they say. It just doesn't work. The issue becomes particularly emotive when a society finds its victim to tyranny. Take some of the nations of Eastern Europe, for instance, that have recently experienced such startling revolutions. Was Romania in a mess because Ceausescu was a morally corrupt individual? Or was it in a mess because communism is intellectually flawed? I suppose there's truth in both points of view, isn't there? And it's the intention of the sacred historian, perhaps, in telling us the story of Naboth's vineyard, to demonstrate how these two factors can reinforce one another in creating a situation of tyranny. On the one hand, this is a story of a very powerful, wicked woman who conspired to subvert justice. But there is quite clearly more to it than that. The sacred historian has included it in his narrative because this is, in addition to being a story of individual wickedness, a classic example of the ideological collision that was taking place in Israel at this time. A collision between the covenant law of Jehovah on the one hand and the pagan politics of Baal on the other. The issue in this story is not merely an individual case study in the exploitation of the weak by the strong. Fundamental questions of political philosophy are being raised in this story. We can put it in a nutshell like this. Can a government do as it wishes? Or is the government accountable to a higher law? The law of God. That's the question, you see, which is raised by this rhetorical question of Jezebel. Are you king or aren't you? A real king can always get what he wants. Now, I suggest to you, tyranny can only be resisted when government and people recognize together that they are subject to a higher law. You may call it the natural law, you may call it the moral law. Ultimately, it has to be a divine law. For you can't have law at all without a lawmaker. And the only credible legislature superior to that of a national government is God himself. And that's why, it seems to me, The only kind of government which we call democratic or constitutional because of the way it provides for the defence of the rights of the private citizen against the abuse of power, the only way that sort of government is going to be possible is in a society which is committed to a law-making God. Jezebel did not believe in such a law-making God. So, she was a tyrant. If the covenant law of Moses had been upheld in the land, this kind of injustice could not have been perpetrated. For the covenant law of Moses rested on the legislative authority of God. The system was devised to prevent the exploitation of the weak in the name of God. It placed monarch and people under the same law, subject to the same sovereign. According to the law of Moses, the true throne of Israel was not in the palace at all, but in the temple. The true lawmaker of Israel was not Ahab, but Jehovah, the Lord. But that system of law and of accountable government that rested on it had never been understood or accepted by Queen Jezebel. She was a pagan princess. Her God supported not constitutional monarchy with limited powers, but totalitarian tyranny with unlimited powers. That's why she asked this question so indignantly, so unbelievingly. What's the matter with you, Ahab? What's your problem? Why are you hanging your hands so helplessly by your side? Are you a king or aren't you? See what I mean when I say this is not simply a sordid example of individual wickedness on the part of a king or a queen. It's intended to highlight this ideological conflict that was raging at this time. The idolatrous worship of Baal, which Jezebel had brought into the kingdom, could not restrict its influence simply to the religious and cultic life of the people. It had a direct and disastrous effect on the social and political climate of the country. Tyranny was growing. You can see it in the behavior of these elders and nobles who so meekly do what Queen Jezebel says, as if they had no consciences of their own to answer to, no God to whom they were personally accountable. And godlessness always has this effect. It can never restrict its influence just on the personalities of corrupt individuals. It gets enmeshed in systems and in structures and in philosophies. The same, of course, was true of Nazism. If you had asked the 19th century German philosopher Hegel, "Why should I obey the state?" he'd have replied, "You've got no choice. For the state," he would say, "is the march of God through the world. The state is an incarnation of the divine spirit with a collective mind, a corporate consciousness, an irresistible will of its own." Hegel would have told you the relationship of the individual to the state is like that of a biological cell to its parent organism. The cell's destiny is completely dependent on its participation in the organism. It has no significant existence outside the organism. Its duty is to serve the organism. And exactly the same, he would say, is true of the individual and the state. The individual exists to serve the state. And it was precisely that idolatrous, pagan doctrine of the state which Hitler and his cronies embraced in the 1930s. Take these words of Mussolini in his book, Doctrines and Institutes of Fascism. "The fascist conception of the state is all-embracing. Outside of the state, no human and spiritual values can exist, let alone be desirable. Fascists conceive of the state as an absolute, in comparison with which all individuals and groups are relative." That's exactly that same absolutist doctrine of the state, answerable to no higher law than itself, which Jezebel espoused as a result of her paganism. Two characteristics are always present when that view of the state holds sway. First of all dissent is forbidden. Dissent is not permitted. Just as a rebel cell in an organism is by definition a malignant cancer which must be surgically removed, so a dissident citizen in a state is by definition a social parasite that may be legitimately exterminated for the health of the body politic. Once you have no higher law, all dissent is forbidden. And the second characteristic of such states, which you will always find, is that they acknowledge no limits on their legislative authority. The state can do as it likes. It is an absolute before which all other groups and individuals are relative and gain their significance by relationship to it. There is no superior power to which it's accountable. Therefore, if it wants to annex Czechoslovakia, it can. If it wants to exterminate the Jews, it can. If it wants to seize Naboth's vineyard and murder Naboth, it can. Who is to say it can't? Jezebel's question to Ahab rings down the corridors of history. Are you a king or aren't you? She refused to accept the frustration of Ahab's territorial claims, modest though they were, on a neighbouring garden. As Hitler refused to accept frustration on his territorial claims on a neighbouring country. But the principle is the same. The pagan view of the state espoused by Queen Jezebel in the 9th century BC is identical to the fascist view of the state espoused by Adolf Hitler, in the 20th century AD. And World War II did not eliminate it and its menace from the world any more than Elijah's prophetic protest did. For the pagan state, which is also the fascist state, is nothing less than the demonic state, which John the Apostle sees rising out of the turbulent sea of world politics again and again in the last days of human history, and which he calls the beast. It is all the same. Do you notice the beast's resilience to attack in that earlier reading we heard? On one of those heads, he had received a fatal wound, we're told, but it had got better. Yes, fatal wounds on the beast always do get better. Those early Christians, perhaps, it was a comment on the way that the fall of Nero would be followed by the birth of Domitian, and the persecution of the church would go on. For us today, perhaps, it's a sobering commentary on the way that revolutions always seem to result in worse tyrannies than the regimes they overthrew. We lose Louis XIV and gain a Napoleon. We lose a Tsar and gain a Lenin. We lose a Kaiser and gain a Hitler. The beast is fatally wounded, but always seems to get better. He has demonic recuperative power. And that's why, you see, it is no good thinking you're going to keep the beast submerged under that sea merely by having democratic elections and constitutions. Now, this is a spiritual warfare. The ideology of the beast can only be countered by those prepared, like Elijah, courageously to resist the tyranny he represents in the name of the higher law of God, which he denies. And that, you see, is what we find Elijah doing. That brings us to him, doesn't he? The fourth character in this great story. An indignant prophet. Then, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. So you see, like a perpendicular dropped from infinity, God's prophet calls down divine judgment upon those who put their trust in idols of their own imagining and think they can evade their moral accountability to the only true God. And that, I suggest to you, is the civil duty of God's people in every generation. We perhaps want to take refuge from such involvement in public protest against tyranny and injustice on the grounds that, well, Elijah was a special case, wasn't he? He was an inspired prophet. God spoke to him. But no such evasion, I suggest to you, of our Christian duty in this public arena is available. Elijah was a man like us in this respect too. True, he had a word from the Lord. But then so do we. This word, Why do you think he has given it to us? According to the Bible, the state is not an absolute power. The Bible tells us again and again, the state is accountable to the God who alone mandates all civil authority. Accordingly, the state cannot demand unconditional obedience from its citizens. It must permit conscientious dissent. It must acknowledge its subjection to a higher moral law than its own authority. It was this truth of the accountability of all governments to God which pagan Pharaoh was faced with when Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." It was this accountability of all governments to God which pagan Nebuchadnezzar was faced with by Daniel when he said, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he chooses." And it was this accountability of government to God which pagan Pilate was confronted with by the master himself when he told him, "You could have no authority at all over me unless it were given you from above." "Are you king of Israel or aren't you?" asks proud Jezebel. And the whole thrust of this story, the whole thrust of Elijah's words to Ahab, is that in a very real sense he wasn't. He wasn't king, not at least according to the absolutist pagan definition of monarchy, which informed Jezebel's use of that word king. Now, Ahab and his nation were in fact doomed to political disaster, because urged on by his pagan queen, he was foolish enough to pretend he was king in that tyrannical sense. God would not allow him to get away with it. He doesn't allow any tyrant of the earth to get away with it forever. And this inspired word is given to us that we, like Elijah, may challenge the powers that be with that truth. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to make prophets of us all, calling not just Israel, but all the nations of the world to acknowledge their accountability before the kingly reign of Christ. Like Elijah, then, we must press the powers that be to see that God's law is recognized. We must press to see that those who hold the reins of power fear God. And like Elijah, we must warn governments and nations that insofar as they flout justice and abuse power, insofar as they tolerate exploitation or perpetrate it, they are signing their own death warrant as surely as Ahab was. See what we read in verse 22. "I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. You have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord," says Elijah. "I am going to bring disaster on you." They say every man has his price. Well, says Elijah, Ahab's, yours was a vegetable patch. You acquired the land you wanted so much, Ahab, but you've sold yourself in the process. You've won wealth, but sacrificed integrity. You've obtained a field, but you forfeited your crown. You've gained the world, you have lost your soul. You've only yourself to blame. You perpetrated this violence and intrigue in the kingdom, and you will fall victim to the very self-same evils. Your dynasty will end just as that of Jeroboam and Baasha, your predecessors, did before you, in the blood of a coup. You have sown the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. And as for Jezebel, she's going to be dog meat, says Elijah. And those of you who know your Old Testament history will know eventually that's exactly how it came to pass. A few years later, Jehu, the commander of the army, exterminated the whole royal house of Ahab. Indeed, ironically, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 21, that Ahab's son, Joram, died on this very field, which his father had so corruptly obtained from Naboth, the Jezreelite. You may be tempted to say in response to that news, well, then Elijah's protest didn't achieve very much, did it? He couldn't bring Naboth back to life. He didn't retrieve his land for his family. It didn't even make any difference to the long-term political future of Israel. So was there much point in him risking his neck in this way? If a prophet of his stature can't prevent the progress of tyranny in a country, how on earth can we be expected to do so? But if you look carefully at the story, you'll see the narrator wants us to know that Elijah's intervention was not quite as ineffectual as it might seem. Look at verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. It's quite clear that this repentance on Ahab's part was feigned. It was superficial. In fact, one of the most distressing things about spiritual experience is how very far a man can go in an outward show of repentance without discovering the real thing. We humble ourselves, we give ourselves to pious duties, we read our Bibles, we say our prayers, we go to church, we mourn our sins, we complain of what fools we have been. But it's not necessarily of any avail. The judgment may still stand, no pardon may be issued, if for all our display of unhappiness and sorrow, there is no real root of heart repentance in us. And sometimes there isn't. This man Ahab feared judgment, I've no doubt. He wanted to escape the consequence of his sins. He knew this man Elijah was a bit of a magician when it came to fire from heaven. Goodness knows what else he could do if he had a mind to it. As with many others, no doubt, the thought of hell, when it presses too hotly on their conscience, moves them to all kinds of strange things. And I'm sure Ahab's pride was wounded. He'd been publicly humiliated by this prophet. The scandal of his acquisition of Naboth's vineyard had as good as been printed on the front page of the News of the World. No doubt he was full of remorse at his political ineptitude. He wanted to seem repentant. He was a good politician. He knew that this conspiracy, now it had become public knowledge, might result in a threat of insurrection among the people. There could be trouble, like King Henry of England after the murder of Thomas à Becket, remember? A public penance is a very useful ploy to gain public sympathy. Ah, oh, poor Ahab, well, he is sorry, you know. But theatrical displays of contrition and regret are not repentance. For repentance in the Bible is a changed mind. Repentance in the Bible results in a new person. And no new Ahab appears out of this story. That's why the narrator says in verse 25, there never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. That's the verdict of the sacred historian on Ahab's entire life. If there had been true repentance, we would have seen restitution. Like Zacchaeus the tax man, half my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything by fraud, I restore it. True repentance is desperately concerned to make amends, but we hear no restitution to Naboth's kin here, do we? And of course, true repentance lasts. It builds a new appetite for God's word, a new interest in spiritual matters, a new relationship with God, a new humility of spirit. But as we see when we look through the remaining chapters of 1 Kings, there's very little change in Ahab's spiritual appetite. He liked true prophets after this incident, even less than he liked them before. You read chapter 22 and you'll see that. Now he's the same scheming, dishonest snake in the grass after this as he was before. It was all cant and hypocrisy. Yet for all its superficiality and sham, for all its inadequacy, God didn't totally overlook it. Because Ahab has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. The judgment stands, but such is the patient mercy of God that he wouldn't allow even a sham repentance to pass with absolutely no reward. His divine honor had been acknowledged in the public arena. That must count for something. And so the judicial penalty of civil war is postponed. So much Elijah's rebuke had achieved. Ahab's public penitence didn't save his soul, but it did spare the nation for another generation. And if the church achieves that much, by its bold stand against godless politics, it will not be so little, will it? It's important, after all, that we don't expect too much from our resistance to social injustice. This is a fallen world, and we can't redeem it. There is only one who can do that. His name is Jesus Christ. And the new Jerusalem that he plans must come down from above. Utopian optimists who try to build it for themselves here from the ground up will find again and again that all they've succeeded in erecting is a new Tower of Babel. Now, we will not totally eliminate injustice from our society. We will not prevent new shapes of tyranny to appear in the world. But even if we awaken only a very limited and a very partial moral sensitivity among the powers that be, even if, like Elijah, we only postpone the judgment of God upon our society for a generation or two, will that have been so little? In a world, you see, where wars and rumours of wars are inevitable, and where false messiahs shall and must arise, on this Armistice Sunday, the most we can hope for, the most we can pray for, and the most we can work for is peace in our time. Let's pray together.